If there was a theme song of the 1960s, it was that song that was first released in 1964 by Bob Dylan, "The Times, They Are A-Changin'." And those of you who lived through the 1960s know the tumult of that time. Certainly, we celebrate today some of the accomplishments of some of the demonstrations and the marches and the people that put their lives on the line for change. Certainly among those things that we celebrate today is the movement that brought about greater equality, though it certainly didn't accomplish it under the leadership of Martin Luther King Jr. The movement to try to bring about equality of the races was a much needed thing that we still see as a needed thing today. It was in the 60s that the women's movement began and got its start, and much of the inequities that were seen in the job market that we still see today were in the targets of those women who marched. There were student movements and student clashes and student demonstrations. There was a movement against the war in Vietnam that ultimately brought about the end of that war. So as you think about the 1960s, you realize it was a decade of change. And the times, they are still a-changing. In fact, really when you look back in the 60s, what happened as one who lived through that was, it was a tumultuous time, it was an uncertain time, but I don't think any of us in the moment realized all that was going on around us. It wasn't until we got back and took a little, had a little perspective on the decade that we were able to see all that was going on and all that happened. I think the same thing is going to be true when we look back on the time in which we are living today. I particularly think those of you who are in your teens and 20s, because I was just a teenager in the latter part of the 1960s, I didn't realize all that was going on. But as we have the opportunity to reflect on where we are as a society and all that has been going on, the changes are amazing. In fact, the changes are almost frightening. This past week, I had the opportunity to go to a banquet, and the speaker at that banquet was James Emery White. Dr. White has written a few different books that I have read. One of them I had some of the church leaders read, which one was The Rise of the Nones, N-O-N-E-S, which has to do with those people that now when they get asked, what do they believe? What religion do they associate with? They put none. And the rise of the people in our culture that have gone from saying they were Baptist or Protestant or Catholic or Jewish to I'm none of the above has skyrocketed. And that isn't totally shocking to us, but it's happening, and it's continuing to happen. When Dr. White wrote his book, the nuns were the second largest religious group in our country, and now they are the largest religious group, according to his talk the other night. The point is, the times, they are a-changing. As I sat and listened to Dr. White's message, it reminded me of a book of his that I read called Meet Generation Z. And in that book, he highlighted some of the changes. He just touched on some of the sociological changes and some of the other changes to the economy and that sort of thing. These are just changes that affect the religious landscape of our day. He says, from within the Christian movement itself, there is the expansion of Christianity southward to Africa and Latin America that can only be called explosive. And with it, the new challenge of globalization of Christianity. Philip Jenkins argues that by the year 2050, only one Christian out of five will be a non-Latino white person. And the center of gravity of the Christian world will be shifted to the southern hemisphere. The challenges that will bring will be enormous, including the relationship between Western and non-Western, the Western and the non-Western church, which has not always been an easy one. White continues, another significant challenge is continued in the rise of Islam, whether it will be the Islam of Indonesia or the Islam of ISIS, a violent Islam or a more peaceful Islam. We don't know. And of equal importance is who will lead China and what will be the influence when Marxism fails? Will it be some form of continued authoritarianism, a national socialism, a type of Buddhism, or the surfacing of the underground Christian church? Your guess is maybe better than mine. Another major crisis to be reckoned with on a different front is the radical redefinition and most foundational of the most foundational institutions within creation itself, marriage and family. No longer is a family defined as a male husband and a female wife, much less involving children, male with male, female with female, children with surrogates, multiple parents, polygamy, polyamorous unions abound. That's happening. White continues. But the most profound cultural challenge is the one that encompasses all of these trends and more. It's the cultural context itself. And what is that context? The great crisis is that there is a second fall. He said the first fall was what led God's expulsion of human beings from the Garden of Eden. What he calls the second fall is when we return the favor and we excluded God from our lives. In our world, increasing numbers of people lead their lives without any sense of needing to look at a higher power or something outside themselves. Leaders of science and commerce and education and politics, regardless of their personal views, do not tend to operate with any reference to a transcendent truth, much less God. The heart of secularism is functional atheism. Rather than rejecting the idea of God, our culture simply ignores Him. Or as Kathy Lynn Grossman, the co-researcher of the famed American Religious Identification Survey, which identified the rise of the nuns, secularized, they're not thinking about religion and rejecting it. They're just not thinking about religion at all. That's the culture in which we live. That's the culture in which your children, if you have children, are growing up. If you're a teenager or a college student, that's what you've been raised with outside of the influence of your church and family. That's what's happening in our culture. And it's frightening. Because we as a church, we as Christians, have been given a task. That is to somehow be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to the culture in which we live. When I was growing up, the culture was at least somewhat friendly to Christianity. Today, the culture is indifferent at best. So when we suggest that there is one God and He is the only way to that God is through Jesus Christ, immediately people get their hackles up. How do you know there's a God? And if there's a God, is Jesus really the only way? I mean, these are questions that you probably know if you get into conversations with your friends and neighbors and coworkers. And it becomes a challenge. It becomes very difficult to share our faith with other people. So the challenge that we face is a challenge of fear. Let me turn this on. Ah, thank you. And the question we have to ask is, what do we do in this culture when we come against people who disagree with us? Because if what Dr. White said in his book and in the speech that I heard the other night is true. And if my experience at just living in our culture is typical, you can count on people disagreeing with you. And so what do you do? It's disconcerting at the least. It's frightening at the most to find yourself as a person who believes devoutly in things that other people dismiss out of hand. It's not surprising to me, really, when we look at the Bible, that in many ways, when we talk about reaching our culture for Jesus Christ, the culture of the New Testament is much closer to our culture than we may realize. Because we really live in a post-Christian culture now in the 21st century. People don't necessarily agree with Christian principles and Christian values. And certainly that was the case in the days of the New Testament, when Paul was planting churches in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Rome and Athens. He was just a voice among many voices that oftentimes didn't all agree. So in many ways, what we find ourselves feeling and even fearing as we think about how we share our faith, it was something that the people of God back 2,000 years ago certainly experienced. And it's apparent that the Philippians experienced it. In fact, it's just human nature. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He writes, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which you have through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his servant, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." At what Paul wrote to Timothy, who clearly faced his own fears at times standing up. You don't encourage somebody who's unafraid to not be timid. But clearly Timothy had quaking boots, quaking sandals sometimes. And as he saw Paul in prison and he was on his own, there were times when it was hard for Timothy to get up the nerve to talk to other people, talk to them about his faith. And it seems that that's the same thing that is going on with the people of Philippi as we turn to the end of chapter 1 in Philippians. If you have your Bibles, we're just going to be looking at four verses today. But the Apostle Paul writes them in verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are now going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." Now remember from the last few weeks what Paul's situation is. He's in prison. He is writing this letter to the Philippians, people who live in, Christians who live in Philippi, and he wants to encourage them. And one of the reasons, well, he writes them for two reasons. We mentioned one reason is he's writing a thank you note. This letter really is a thank you for their support of his ministry. But in the process of writing this thank you note, he wants to encourage them. He is aware they are in an environment that is not necessarily receptive to the good news of Jesus. Now, if you remember Paul's story in Philippi, I think we talked about this several weeks ago, when Paul got to the town of Philippi, there was a slave girl who could foretell the future. She was kept as a slave because this fortune-telling brought her masters a great deal of money. And it was apparently, according to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, it was a demonic force that caused her to be able to tell the future. And day after day, this girl would harass Paul. And finally, Paul just stopped the girl and cast the demon out of her. And rather than people being excited and thrilled that this young woman had been released from her demonic possession, her owners were absolutely ticked off. This was money in their pockets, and Paul was robbing them. And if you remember, because of that, they had Paul thrown into jail. I tell you that because when Paul says at the end of this section in verse 30 that the Philippians had seen what he had been through, that's what I think he's talking about. He says, since you're going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So, although we're not told exactly what was going on in Philippi, we can be confident that as the news of who Jesus was and what he wanted and the impact he wanted to make in society and in families and all of that spread, the good news of Jesus is bad news for people who don't want to hear it. It's bad news for people who don't want to change. It's bad news for people who reject it. And as you know from life here in the 21st century, there are plenty of people now as there were then who weren't at all interested in the message the Philippians had. And of course, Paul continued his ministry after he left Philippi and went to finished his trek, ended up in Jerusalem, and because of just representing Jesus as the Messiah in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders had him arrested, and he ended up in Rome, and that's where he writes from as he writes this letter. So because he stood up for Jesus, he is suffering for that. Because the Philippians were, at least at times, willing to stand up for Jesus, they too were suffering the repercussions. And so that's why Paul writes this last section. There was a book back in the 60s and 70s, I'm not sure which it was published in, but it was a book by Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if you know that name, but Schaeffer was a pastor, theologian, philosopher. He had a lot to contribute. If you ever read what he wrote, he almost had a prophetic voice as he anticipated what would happen. He looked at abortion as it was being considered for being legalized, and he predicted what would happen with euthanasia and a number of different social things that happened, just as he could kind of see, as one truth was let go of, how other truths would fall. And his book, as he kind of worked with the philosophy, was entitled, How Should We Then Live? And in a sense, as I hear Paul's preaching, Paul's writing to the Philippians, I think that's the question that Paul has. Okay, if this is true, if we live in this time of change, in the case of the Philippians, they were bringing the change to a culture that wasn't receptive. In our case, we have emerged from a culture that considered itself Christian and has now become post-Christian. So in that kind of changing culture, what do we do? How do we represent Christ? How can we make a difference for Him? How should we then live? That is really the question of these verses. And so Paul, I think, gives us his answer. And it's just a challenge to live out the gospel. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word conduct, you might underline it, because in from verse 27 through verse 16 of the next chapter, that's really what he's talking about, that Greek verb, which has to do with the conduct of a citizen. So this is how we should then live. If you call yourself a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior and you want to follow Him, this is how we're supposed to live. In verses 27 through 30, it's how do we live in a culture that has little interest in the gospel? In chapter 2, we'll see how do you live with other Christians, the first five verses. And then he also talks about how do you live with others following that. But that conduct is the main point of what he's saying. And this particular element in verses 27 through 30 is how do you reach a culture? How do we live as Christians called to be ambassadors to a culture that has no interest in, has little interest in the things of God? So he says, whatever happens, in other words, it's worth noting, remember from last week, Paul was telling the Philippians, he was in jail, he wasn't 100% sure whether he would get out of jail or not. It sounded like he wasn't 100% sure whether he wanted to get out of jail or not. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So he wasn't sure what to do, but he realized that God still had a place for him, a ministry for him, and so he felt that because of that, he should remain. And that's how the verse 25 above ends. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Fred Craddock, in his commentary on this, is you can imagine when this letter was read to the Philippian church, that when Paul read that, or that when that verse 25 was read from Paul, there must have been applause and cheers. Paul is coming. He's going to be released and he's going to come. But then verse 27, they were scratching their heads again. Whatever happens, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. What's Paul doing? Is he kind of unsure? I think that could be part of it. He may look at the landscape and see that God had a calling for him and thinking, as long as God has a calling, then I have reason to live and God's likely going to keep me alive. But Paul, his understanding of God's will seemed to be more definitive than that. So it's possible that this isn't a matter of his not being sure of whether he's going to live or not. His statement may have more to do, and I think it does, with the Philippians than with him. His point isn't to say, I don't know whether I'm coming or not. His point is to say, whether I am there or not, this is how you're supposed to live. In other words, this isn't a conjecture about whether he's going to be released or whether he's going to die. This is just saying, this is how you're supposed to live. Whether I am there, you should live this way, or if I'm not there, you should live this way. So what is it that he tells them to do? Well, he says three things. He says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. So one of the things I think we have to do is like this picture, and the imagery of these words in this verse and the next really come out of either athletics or the military. Paul uses the same term over when he's talking in Ephesians chapter 6, of putting on the whole armor of God, and he pictures a Roman soldier. And after he kind of dresses him with all of the armor that a Roman soldier would have and identifies it with spiritual qualities, then he says, stand firm. Just like a Roman soldier would do. Just take your ground and hold it. And that's one of the pictures that we are called to just take our stand. And we should be willing and ready to take our stand. We live in a free culture here in the United States. And the best way for good to triumph is for good people to stand up and to speak out on things that are true. And we who believe in the truth of the good news of Jesus should be among those who stand up and proclaim our faith and tell people about our Savior. Unfortunately, far too few Christians do that because, again, of that fear. But he says, not only do we stand firm, but then he says, stand together. I think that's really important. If you try to be a Christian, a Lone Ranger Christian, you won't last very long in the Christian faith. And if you want to stand up for your faith, and you're the only person standing up for your faith in a difficult environment, it's very easy to just sit down and shut up. You need people who will stand with you in prayer, who will encourage you, who will challenge you. One of the values and powers of a church family is that we can encourage each other as we dare to make a difference in a culture that has little need for Jesus. So stand firm, stand together. And any soldier knows that you're far better to have people around you fighting with you, having your back, than to try to go it alone against the enemy. So, how do we live? Take a stand. Stand firm. Stand together. Then he says, stand courageously. It's the same picture, but just emphasizing different things. That we need to stand courageously. Now, that's the hardest part for me as a pastor in trying to encourage you, because I know my own timidity at times in being willing to stand up for God. And I figure if I have that as a person who has more training than certainly most of you, then I think sometimes it's easy to cop out and say, well, I don't know enough to really stand. But it's not about how much you know. It's about who you know. And it's about how much you trust the one that you know and how much you trust him to work in and through you. Ultimately, people are never won to God through knowledge. I mean, I believe that the Bible is true, and I believe you can reason with people about it. I believe very strongly that's true. In fact, I would argue that the very reason that the Bible makes sense is because it really is a clearer picture of the way things are than the way that our society tends to see it. Is everything is just kind of the authority for many in our society is within us. There's no greater authority out there, and we're all a product of random chance, and my morality is as good as your morality. Well, it sounds somewhat good on some levels, but when you start to look at it, we don't operate that way. I think the Bible gives a more consistent picture, and the more you know, the more you have reason to reason with people. But ultimately, if somebody doesn't want to believe, it doesn't matter how great your reasons are. If they're not listening, it doesn't matter. But we are called to stand courageously. And that can be a difficult thing because it's easy to think, somebody else can do this, not me. So why should we stand courageously? How can we stand courageously? This whole section, beginning in verse 27 through verse 16, I think is all impacted by this theologians call it the kenosis passage. It's verses 6 through 11. We'll see that definitely next week. But he says, actually, starting in verse 5, your attitude, and I think he's saying, how do we have this fearless attitude? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in human appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, the reason that Jesus could go to the cross is he knew what was at stake. It's for the joy that was set before him, the writer of Hebrews said, he endured the shame. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Well, I think a major joy for him was he had the opportunity to redeem for all time men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And he knew that if he didn't act, that wouldn't happen. He also knew, as Paul talks about in Philippians here, that there was, after his suffering, great exaltation. And so he didn't get caught up in the suffering. He got caught up in the fact that there is more to life than the here and now, and there is more to live for than just what we face in the next few minutes or next few days or next few years. So Jesus is our example, and he humbled himself, and he was willing to take on suffering. And Paul says that it is our gift, is what he says, just to suffer. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing to preach. He says, this is a sign, this is verse 28, this is a sign that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Now, I have to take that piece by faith, quite honestly, because I like to avoid suffering. But I realize that God does great things through people who stand up for God. People who put their faith on the line. People who are willing to suffer for the sake of God. Men and women who have died as martyrs rather than deny their faith. And men and women who have been ridiculed and stood strong for God. And if we realize that we live for more than just the here and now, that there is more to life than this life, and more to life than the momentary suffering. Paul says to the Corinthians, our suffering now is just momentary and light, but it produces a weight of glory that it far outweighs it. That takes faith, but if we really believe that, then there's reason to be willing to endure what lies ahead. So Paul wants to challenge us how we live. Stand firm. Stand together. Stand courageously. Be willing to take a stand for what we believe. And realize that when we do, there is more than just the here and now. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 when the Apostle Paul talked about the resurrection, and he says, if we've only in this life to hope, we are of all people most to be pitied. I find that the temptation for me is to live as if this is all there is. And when I do that, I put my focus on my comforts and my happiness and my contentedness in this life. The focus of the Bible is to invest ourselves in things that will outlast us. Things that are eternal. When we do that, it gives us boldness, even fearlessness, to stand for God. There's a story that I understand to be true. As I kind of researched the story a little bit, it was attributed to Nero's Rome, but as I've wrestled with it a little bit, it applies apparently to the Roman Empire a little bit later. So I'll just read this to you. It's a great story out of ancient Rome. Long ago in the days when the passion of many in the Roman Empire was the extermination of Christians, there lived and there served a band known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. Fine, stalwart men they were, picked from the best and bravest of the land, recruited from the great athletes of the Roman amphitheater. In the great amphitheater, they held the arms of the emperor against all challengers. Before each contest, they would stand before the emperor's throne, and there, through the courts of Rome, rang out the cry, "We are the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." When the great Roman army was sent to fight in faraway Gaul, no soldiers were braver or more loyal than the band of wrestlers led by their centurion Vespasian. But news reached the emperor that the Christian faith that seemed to know no bounds and which seemed to leap all barriers had come among the wrestlers, and many had accepted it. To be a Christian meant death, even those who served Rome best, so that this decree was straightway dispatched to the centurion Vespasian. If there are any among the soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die. The decree was received in the dead of winter. The soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen inland lake. The winter had been hard, but the many hardships they endured together had only served to unite them more closely. So it was with sinking heart that Vespasian the centurion read the emperor's message. Yet to a soldier there was one word supreme, and it was duty. And Vespasian called the soldiers together and asked the question, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, let him step forward." 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, respectfully saluted, and stood at attention. Vespasian paused. He had not expected so many. "The decree had come from your emperor," he said, "so that any who cling to the faith of the Christian must die. For the sake of your country, your comrades, your loved ones, renounce this false faith." Not one of the 40 moved. "Until sundown, I shall wait your answer," said Vespasian. Sundown came. Again the question was asked, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, step forward." Again, the 40 wrestlers stepped forward and stood at attention. Vespasian pleaded with them long and earnestly about prevailing upon a single man to deny his Lord. Finally, he said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed, but I am not willing that your blood be on your comrades' hands. I'm going to order that you march out on the frozen lake, and I shall leave you there to the mercy of the elements. Fires, however, will be burning on the shore, and at the largest, I, your commander, will be waiting to welcome any willing to renounce this false faith." The 40 wrestlers were stripped, and then without a word, they wheeled and fell in the columns of 4 and marched out towards the lake of ice. As they marched, they broke into chorus with the old chant of the arena, "40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." All through the long hours of the night, Vespasian the centurion stood by his campfire and waited, and all through the night came back to him, fainter and fainter, the wrestler's song. As it neared morning, one figure, overcome by exposure, crept quietly towards the fire in the extremity of his suffering. He had renounced his Lord. Faintly but clearly, from out in the darkness came the song. 39 wrestlers wrestling for Thee, O Christ, to win for Thee the victory, and from Thee the victor's crown. Vespasian looked at the figure drawing close to the fire, and then out of the darkness from whence the song of faith had come. And once again he looked. Who could say? Perhaps he saw a greater light shining out there in the darkness, but off came his helmet and down went his shield, and he sprang out on the ice. 40 wrestlers wrestling for Thee, O Christ, to win for Thee the victory, and from Thee the victor's crown. And the number of God's overcomers was complete. No one can do that who simply looks at the comforts here and now. But when we recognize the hope of the gospel, the hope for those we share it, the fact that this is their only hope if we believe that, how can we not tell? And if we recognize that for us, to die is Christ, to die is gain, how can we but stand courageously, firmly, together for our Savior? Let's pray together. Lord God, this is a message that is easier to preach than it is to live, and yet it is at the heart of living a vibrant Christian life. Putting your call ahead of our comforts. Lord, I pray for our church that we might be a voice that would be a voice of hope and truth, not afraid to speak out, not afraid to make a difference, loving those around us enough to not want them to live without You, loving You enough to trust You for all eternity. Thank You for these reminders. Help us to live, to please You, to further Your kingdom's work. In Jesus' name, amen.